All right. Well, as you guys find your seats, open up to Psalm 82, if you haven't done so already. My name is Ryan. I'm grateful to work with Brian and as one of the pastors and elders here at Redeemer. We're continuing in our Psalm series with Psalm 82. Remember, we're in book three. Today's message is going to have a little bit of a different feel. This will feel more like a teaching. There's going to be a lot more content that we're covering. So if you are a note taker, warm your pen up, get your engine started, buckle in. We've got no time to waste. So Psalm 82 starts out in verse 1 with this phrase, the divine counsel. A lot of times we can read this phrase, divine counsel, and make unknown assumptions about what it means. Others of us might even be jarred awake by reading this and wondering, well, what's going on here? What is the divine counsel? That doesn't make sense. I've never heard that phrase. Part of the confusion around this phrase is that it doesn't get talked about much from the stage, right? So we don't do a lot of teaching or preaching on texts that have the divine counsel in them. And that's not because they are not throughout Scripture. It's actually because there are many interpretations. There's two primary interpretations that we're going to follow, and I'll break those down here in just a second. But we've actually been able to preach through this concept of the divine counsel and the spiritual beings when we preached through Colossians. We had Colossians 1. We talked about it. You might remember our Mark series. Brian preached a sermon in Mark 8, and he referenced Mount Hermon, right? And we learned about the divine counsel and the spiritual realm there. And a lot of what our Joshua series had interacted with the divine counsel and the spiritual realm. Now we're in Psalm 82, and it's unavoidable. And I'm taking the opportunity, this is one of my favorite topics, and I'm taking the opportunity to spend the next 3.5 hours with you. Yeah, that's too easy of a joke to make, and you guys laugh too much at that. Here's my hope and my prayer. What I prayed for you in the pastoral prayer is from Ephesians 1. That may have jogged your memory and you're like, I think I've read that in Scripture before. Ephesians 1. This is my hope and my prayer. Not that you'd be puffed up with more knowledge about this crazy theological concept. Not that I would seem to make myself pretty impressive by giving you all of this knowledge at one time. And it's not to overwhelm you. Here's my hope. My prayer is that the eyes of your heart, what drives you forward in the world, that the eyes of your heart and your will would be opened and illuminated to the knowledge of God and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would be filled heart, mind, body, and soul with the gospel, that you would grow to see a fuller picture of not only who Jesus is, but what he's done for you and all humanity, and what he plans to do for all creation. I pray, my hope for this message is that you would see not only that Jesus is God, but that he is powerful and mighty. He is the only one worthy of our worship, and he is also good and kind and compassionate in giving himself up for us. My top priority is not to defend the concept of the divine counsel. If you walk out saying, okay, yeah, I agree with Pastor Ryan, you missed it. My top priority is for you to see Jesus. Two interpretations. We're jumping straight into this. Historically, there's two interpretations to this divine counsel concept. We're going to call them the historical physical interpretation, the physical interpretation, and then the spiritual interpretation. That's not technical names. I don't know those things. I'm just making this up. But the physical and the spiritual, you'll understand why I say that here in just a second. So right at the beginning, verse 1, let's read together Psalm 82, verse 1. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So you see two very similar words there in verse 1. God has taken his place in the divine council, and in the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. One has a capital G and one has a lowercase g, and that's not because the capital starts the sentence, right? That word is always capital G.
Yes.
Now, there's this Hebrew word, one Hebrew word for both of these big G, little g gods. That's the word Elohim. Can you say that with me?
Elohim.
If you're taking notes, that's spelled E-L-O-H-I-M. I forgot to put it in my slides. I'm sorry. The Hebrew word Elohim can be translated as God, big G God, God Most High, the God we worship, or gods, little g gods, right? False gods, idols. Or sons of God, you see some translations actually, translations from the Greek will translate this as angels of God. So, big G God, little g gods is the same Hebrew word. How do we know which context, or how do we know which one to use? Well, it's important for us to pay attention to the context. And so in Psalm 82, there's a lot of differentiation between God Most High and the little g gods. We'll unpack that a little more as we go. But this first interpretation sees Elohim, little g gods, as human leaders. Just human leaders, the kings of the earth, the nations that surround Israel. And so whenever we look at this physical interpretation of Elohim, it's going to mean human leaders that God gives dominion and authority to as he rules over Israel. He invites these human leaders to rule with him, to rule like him, to know him, and follow in his footsteps. So something happens there. Look at verses 2 through 4 of Psalm 82. God rebukes the Elohim. He says, "How long will you judge unjustly? How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." We see, so one reason that interpreters may see this as human leaders is because we see God talk to human leaders in a very similar way. It's saying, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. How long will you judge unjustly? If we just stay within the Psalms, we've got Psalm 2 that talks about wicked kings plotting against God's anointed. And so we see this interaction both with the kings and God, that they're at enmity, right? We also see in Psalm 110, God rebukes human leaders. We've got more support for this physical interpretation throughout redemptive history, right? So we can see throughout the writing of Scripture, we see this Elohim develop in a particular way if we're interpreting this physically, to where the ultimate end of redemptive history is that God would judge the leaders of the earth, and that he would take all people as his inheritance. That he ultimately, in judging the leaders of the earth, would then bring all humanity before him to be judge and ruler. Okay, so we're looking at Psalm 82 and trying to understand, who is this divine council? This physical interpretation would say that this is the Elohim here, little g gods, would be this human leader. This group of human leaders. Now, how we interpret this, before I jump into my interpretation, how we interpret Psalm 82, the divine council, and these other texts that I'm going to get to, is a secondary issue. That means it's not essential to your faith. That means that if you walk out of here disagreeing with me, we can be in unity as brother and sister. Okay? If you walk out here agreeing with me, but you don't put your faith in Christ, then you miss the whole point. So this is not a primary issue. This cannot save you. This cannot make you fall away from the faith. But I want you to understand it is important because it actually illuminates, I believe, the spiritual interpretation of the divine counsel illuminates so much of the gospel, and it unifies so much of Scripture. You probably have heard me, remember me, you might have some little T trauma from me constantly referencing Dane Ortlund, my favorite preacher. He interprets Psalm 82 in the physical interpretation. And so, guess what? He's still my favorite preacher. And I hope to meet the guy, if not in glory, before. I said that backwards. If not before glory, in glory. We'll both be there. But here's my interpretation. We're going to camp out here and spend most of the time here. The spiritual method of interpreting Psalm 82 in the divine counsel. This is not brand new. A lot of the scholarship now is pretty contemporary because for a long time, this spiritual interpretation of Psalm 82 was overlooked and was kind of just given over. The popular interpretation was physical. And so we get a lot of really ancient old guys and then some more contemporary within the last 100 years guys using this spiritual interpretation. So it's not brand new, but it's not only ancient. It has appeared throughout the history of the church. Dr. Michael Heiser is one of those resources, one of those men that I have followed to understand this a little bit more. And one thing that he says here, he says this a lot. He passed away a few years ago, but you will hear if you listen to his podcast, look him up on YouTube, read his books. He says, if it's in the Bible and it's weird, it's probably important. Weird stuff in the Bible is almost always important. The divine counsel is weird. And we're going to get into some scriptures, and I'm not able to unpack them all the way. But my hope in giving these scriptures to you and saying, let's pause for a second and look at this weird stuff. Let's be curious, not make assumptions, and also not just kind of breeze over it and be like, ah, that's too big brain for me. I'm going to move on. Let's think about how this concept of Elohim could be important to Scripture. I'm going to give you another Hebrew word. So Elohim means, like, and as I understand it from Scripture, Elohim means it's a category of spiritual beings. So it's a category of created beings that are in the spiritual realm. There's another Hebrew word that is the label, the category name for all humanity, and that is the word Adam. Can you say that one? Adam. It's where we get the first man's name, Adam. Adam means mankind, just like Elohim means spiritual beings, right? And so the way that we interpret this is God relates to his created spiritual reality, and he relates to his created physical reality, and God is the same God in both cases. And so what we end up looking at is when he invites Adam in Genesis 1 into dominion over creation with him, he also is inviting the spiritual realm into dominion with him in the spiritual places. There's one interpretation of Genesis 1 that says, when God says, let us make man in our image, there's many interpretations here of this, that it's the Trinity, or that it's the Elohim, and it's talking about all of the spiritual beings. And when God says, let us make man in our image, he is inviting the Elohim into sharing dominion over the spiritual reality of all creation. Just like he invites Adam and mankind into dominion over the created reality, the physical created reality. Now, I want to explain that as God has this divine counsel, it's similar in the way that our president has a cabinet and advisors, right? So God interacts with these spiritual beings and how to rule humanity in the same way that our president uses cabinet and advisors and secretaries and all that. Now, here's the difference. Our president needs help. God does not need help. And so you may wonder if God has this divine council where he's sitting before these spiritual beings and he's asking them, hey, what do you think about this situation? And we'll get into that in a second in 1 Kings 22. And if God is asking a spiritual being, what do you think about the created order and how should we rule here? It does not diminish God's sovereignty and authority over creation. In the same way that Jesus, as he has the 12 disciples, and then in Acts, he gives them the Holy Spirit and he sends them out, does that make Jesus any less the Son of God? Does that make Jesus any less the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? It doesn't. Jesus sharing his dominion over the kingdom with his disciples does not take away from Jesus' sovereignty and authority over the kingdom. Jesus is still king. It's not even the apostles' authority. It's Jesus' authority. He says, I send you out in my name. And so in the same way, we can understand that God invites the spiritual beings into dominion over the spiritual realm, and he offers them, invites them into a unified act of God's dominion. Is this making sense? I know that this is, we're getting into weeds. Like, this is a Sunday of weeds. I just want to make sure that I'm not moving too quickly or I don't know. There's no room for dialogue here. It's just me talking at you for 45 minutes. What's important for us to understand with this divine counsel is that nothing happens without God's permission. All the Elohim cannot do anything unless God says so. So when he invites them into dominion, he is still the arbiter of what happens in their participation. Let's look at Deuteronomy 32. I hope you're wondering, okay, but is there scripture for this? There absolutely is. Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 through 9, tells us what this sharing of God's dominion was meant to be like. I'm only 17 minutes in. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance. I'm going to pause right there. That label, Most High, we also see it in Psalm 82, right? Look at verse 6. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High. This is where, remember when I said this phrase Elohim can be used for Yahweh, big G God, and the sons of God, the spiritual beings? It's this category of being. When Psalm 82 uses the sons of the Most High, that helps us understand that we're talking about two different Elohim here. We're talking about two different spiritual beings here. So that's one part of the context that helps us understand why we can use big G God and little G gods. Back to Deuteronomy 32. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God, according to the number of the Elohim. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So this is some kind of poetic phraseology for Israel. The Lord's portion is Israel. So what we can understand from Deuteronomy 32 is that God is inviting, this is another opportunity for us to see this spiritual reality, that God is inviting the Elohim to have dominion, to share dominion. And the Lord's portion is Israel. So God is saying, I will lead Israel and I'll set the example. I will model for you how to govern and rule with compassion and justice and truth. And I'm going to give you the nations around Israel, so that you can follow my example and lead those people not to worship you, but to worship me as God Most High. So the Elohim were meant to lead all humanity in the same way that God set the example in leading Israel with compassion, with grace, with mercy, and to guide them to depend on God and worship Him alone. Let's jump over to Job 1:6. This kind of similar interaction also shows up in Job 2, verse 1. But let's look at Job 1:6. Now there's a day when the sons of God, when the Elohim, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. There's a day when the Elohim came to present themselves before the Lord. So what are they presenting themselves to do? It's implied that we would understand this. As Scripture is written, it's almost like the biblical authors, the human biblical authors, are just assuming that we would know. Well, here's the background knowledge. Let's take a peek into what the sons of God, what the Elohim were doing when they presented themselves to God. 1 Kings 22. I told you we were going to be covering a lot of ground. 1 Kings 22, if you would like to turn there. If you have it, I'm reading from the ESV. All of these references are ESV. If you're interested in looking at a different translation, I'll give you a little bit of time. Drink from my water jar. It's water. First Kings 22. This is one of those, this epitomizes Heiser saying, if it's weird, it's important. This is weird. 1 Kings 22, verses 19 through 22. Now, we don't actually see the word Elohim, but if you pay attention to the story and what's happening, you're going to understand a little bit more about what's going on. I encourage you to read the whole context. Go home and read all of 1 Kings 22 and even into 1 Kings 23 to understand what's going on in the kingdom. But here we are in verse 19. And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven. That's how this prophet used the word Elohim. All the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said to these spiritual beings, who will entice Ahab, who was king of Israel at the time? Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. These are spiritual beings talking to God. God said, who will go and entice this human king? One said one thing, one said another. Then a spirit came forward, one Elohim came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I'll entice him. And the Lord said, by what means? And he said, I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. Not your prophets, God, but his prophets. Ahab chose to listen to the prophets. Now listen to me. Ahab chose to listen to the prophets who matched what he already wanted to hear. And God allowed a deceiving spirit to mislead Ahab into his own destruction. Can I just tell you, do not only listen to the voices you want to hear. We have this tendency to make ourselves deaf to the voices that contradict our desires, that contradict our comforts, that contradict our plans that we've already set and established. When God is speaking to us through His people, and we say, no, I'm only going to listen to my people. This is not the sermon, but I just felt like I had to say that. Because we as people are no better than Ahab. Let's get back to 1 Kings 22. And the Lord said to him, by what means? He said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, God said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Do you see this illustration of shared dominion in the spiritual realm? God could have just done whatever. He's God. But instead, he invites people into dominion over creation. He invites the spiritual beings into dominion because God is a communal God. He loves his creation. He invites you now into sharing dominion, his dominion in the kingdom of heaven. This is why you participate in the mission of God. Before I get too far ahead of myself, there's another story in Daniel 10. Daniel 10 must be one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture because it's weird. But there is an interaction between Daniel and one of these Elohim, right? It's an angel. He calls on God to send an angel to help him, and the angel shows up late, days later. And the angel's like, hey, sorry, I meant to be here like 3 weeks ago, but the prince of Persia wouldn't let me go. You're like, well, who's the prince of Persia? This guy's an angel. So there's this weird interaction in Daniel 10, right? Daniel 10, 12 through 14. Go read that and read the whole context, Daniel 10. But there's this other illustration, and this one's a little bit different. It's this illustration of how God has given dominion to the spiritual beings. And in Daniel 10, what we see is that it goes wrong. There's something that went wrong. If we rewind all the way back to Genesis 3, and we understand, okay, God offered dominion to humanity, but something went wrong in Genesis 3. Humanity rebelled against God. We see painted for us this picture of God shared dominion with the spiritual beings, but then we see throughout Scripture rebellion against God, like in Daniel 10. Why would this spiritual being, this Elohim over Persia, which is modern-day Iran, why would the prince of Persia be fighting with God's angel who was sent to help Daniel? The prince of Persia didn't want him to help Daniel. Clearly, the Elohim had rebelled. This is why we have Psalm 82. Look at verses 6 through 7. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. If we think back to our Deuteronomy passage, Deuteronomy 32, remember that one? When it says, I gave the nations as their inheritance, that they would lead with me, and Israel is my portion. Later in Psalm 32, we learn that this rebellion has now manifested in a way to where these spiritual beings, instead of directing God, directing humans to worship God, they're directing humans to worship themselves. Psalm 32, 17, they sacrificed to demons that were not God, to gods, to Elohim, that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. This is Deuteronomy 32 saying it didn't used to be like this. It didn't used to be all this rebellion against God Most High. But there was something wicked that enticed these spiritual beings to want worship for themselves. So they began to delude and fool humanity into worshiping them rather than God Most High. 1 Corinthians 10:20, another reference we're not going to read, but I want to give it to you. 1 Corinthians 10:20, the Holy Spirit says the very same thing through the Apostle Paul. That pagan idols, any idol is false. It's a fraud. It's a counterfeit. But there is a very real spirit behind those idols. So when you go into your favorite Thai restaurant or whatever, and you see a Buddha, that's just a piece of plastic. But there is a very real, dark, wicked spirit that people who follow Buddha interact with. There is a very real, dark, wicked spirit behind astrology. So you may dabble and say, yeah, I'm a Cancer, and so this is like my horoscope told me this is how my day's going to go. That's wickedness. You are taking poison from a spiritual being who's trying to fool you and pull you away from God Most High. Why would the Elohim, why would these wicked, deceitful spirits want to pull humans from worship of God? Well, in their rebellion, God has said, I will judge you. This is why when Jesus goes to heal the demoniac, the man who broke from all the chains, he lived in the tombs, he was filled with all the demons, the legion, right? He cries out when Jesus comes, I know who you are, Son of the Most High. You see the Most High? Have you come to torment me before the time? He knows his days are numbered. Satan knows his days are numbered. So to continue in rebellion against God, what more would he want to do than to crush the very image of God in man? When you give yourself over to these wicked spirits, you hand over the reality that you have been given in your creation. You hand over your image of God. Let's get into some application. Your first application is to acknowledge that spiritual warfare is very real. I know we live... I had a whole probably 10 minutes in my message that I had to cut, or else we'd be here till dinner. But there's this way of thinking that we were raised in the West. And I don't mean West Texas. I mean like in the Western Hemisphere. We were raised in this Enlightenment, Cartesian way of thinking. And jumping over way too many points, what that does is it causes us to see this division between the physical and the spiritual. Now, used to, this is called Platonic thought, right? Plato would say that we have to diminish the physical in order to emphasize the spiritual. We have to diminish the physical in order to emphasize the metaphysical. If we want true enlightenment, right? Now, what's happened since then is a lot of stuff, but it's inverted how we think about this. Now, guys, listen. We are so materialistic. We love stuff. We're trained, we're raised in this way of thinking that diminishes the spiritual and says, well, there's no data for that. It diminishes the spiritual and emphasizes the physical. This is how you get things like the new atheism. You get things like feudalism and nihilism. Because there is no spiritual, there's only physical. No wonder we're obsessed with technology because we are raised to believe there's nothing better. There's nothing better than my iPhone. There's nothing better than TikTok. That's where all the knowledge comes from. And let me tell you, there is a spiritual being behind that. There is a spiritual being behind Enlightenment thinking. There's a spiritual being behind Platonism and Neoplatonism that causes us to see this division between the spiritual and the physical, and to diminish one or the other. Why? Because there is one truth in the world. And however the enemy can take us off course, cause us to swerve to the left or to the right, He will do it, even if it's Jesus flavored. Your first application is to acknowledge that spiritual warfare is real. Psalm 82. Who is the author of Psalm 82? Can someone tell me?
God.
Yes, the Holy Spirit. Wow. Somebody went to Sunday school. I need a drink after that. Who is... Look at the number 82, and then in my Bible it says right next to that, a psalm of...
Asaph.
Yes. Asaph is like the guy that wrote most of the Psalms in book 3. What do we know about Asaph? He loves the Exodus. He's constantly recalling the Exodus. Now, when Israel left Egypt, how did God do that? How did God diminish the power of Pharaoh and all the Egyptian gods? Do we know? The 10 plagues. Okay. When we understand that there is a spirit, a real spirit behind every false god, then we will see things even like the book of Exodus as spiritual warfare. God, through Moses, because he was anticipating Christ, God, through Moses, disarmed Egypt's gods. Every plague was an affront to one of Egypt's gods. There's this god, usually gods don't have gender, but there's this one female god, and she has a frog head. And so God like mocked her by sending frogs to come out of the Nile. The very last plague, the death of the firstborn son, was the ultimate disarming of Egypt. Because do you know who the heir to the Egyptian throne was? Pharaoh's firstborn son. Do you know the God that was supposed to incarnate himself and fill Pharaoh? Their king God, right? There's different names for him. But this king God is meant to indwell Pharaoh, to make Pharaoh half man, half deity, not fully man and fully God like Jesus, but half and half. In God destroying the firstborn sons of Egypt, including Pharaoh's firstborn son, he cut off the ability for that spirit to fill Pharaoh's son and continue the power of Egypt. It's spiritual warfare.
Yes.
And this is what God does. In Exodus, he's telling a story of how he saved Israel, and he's telling a story of how he will save all humanity. I'm glad you guys are clapping because there's some people falling asleep. Psalm 82, here's your second application. Psalm 82 is a prayer. And so we must pray Psalm 82. It's easy to overlook and be like, ooh, divine counsel. Like, this is really cool technical stuff. Psalm 82 is a prayer, so pray Psalm 82. And so what does that mean for us? That we would pray that our brothers and sisters, fellow humans, fellow Adam, would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened to see Jesus as fully God, fully man, sent to save us from our sins, sent to disarm the rulers and the authorities, so that we could trust in him and see the truth and follow him and worship him alone. So we pray for the Hindus. We pray for the Buddhists. We pray for the Muslims. And I know I'm stepping on toes. We pray for the atheists. We pray for the agnostics. Because behind every way of thinking that is not Jesus, there is a false God leading someone with the image of the Father astray. Everything is spiritual warfare. And so we pray for our brothers and sisters. I normally say, like, there's no splash zone. This morning there might be. I'm sorry. We pray for those who are fooled and deluded by every wind and wave of false doctrine. The prosperity gospel, There is an evil demonic spirit behind the prosperity gospel. It's wickedness. Third application is mission. So we see that there's a spiritual battle. We pray that God would act against, that He would judge these spiritual beings. And then we go to our brothers and sisters who are blind to the truth. And it's not just that they were blind to the truth, they have been blinded. They have been made deaf and dumb and mute. The third application is mission. Look at verse 5. It says, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. The they is humanity. These people that these Elohim are not following, are not leading with justice and compassion. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. When Jesus begins His ministry in Matthew 4, Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, quotes from Isaiah 9:2. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, Isaiah 9:2. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Psalm 82:5. The people dwelling in darkness. Jesus has come. These people have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So Jesus does come to fulfill the law, to fulfill all righteousness in our place, on our behalf, because we can't. We do swerve both to the right and to the left. Jesus comes to fulfill that, right? He lives the perfect life. He also takes on, as the innocent sacrifice, He takes on all the sin of humanity and bears it on the cross as our sacrifice. The Passover lamb given up for us. Spotless lamb. Right? He is dead and buried. And the stone rolls over the grave. This happens to Jesus. His body is put in a grave. On the third day, He rises from the dead. This is not the only work that Jesus came to do. Jesus also came to disarm the rulers and the authorities. Read Colossians. I'm going to tell you a real quick story. I know I'm running out of time. Real quick story. In Luke 4, 22 through 26. Go read Luke 4. You may know the story. Jesus heals a man at a place called the Pool of Bethesda. Bethsaida. I don't know. He heals this man, right? This is a Jewish man. The Pool of Bethesda was a temple for the worship of a god named Asclepius. You don't have to say that one with me. I had to type it out and like do the whole, you know what I'm saying. This temple worship of Asclepius, the myth was that Asclepius would dip his finger in the pool and stir the waters, and the very first person to jump in the waters would be healed. That's nonsense, because who is the only person who could jump in first? The person who's least crippled. So Jesus goes to the person farthest away from the center of the pool, the man who had no chance to find healing from Asclepius. People were really healed by this. People were really healed at this pool. So Jesus goes to the outskirts to this man, this son of Israel. And He doesn't say, "Dance, monkey. Let me see you try to make it to the pool," like Asclepius does. He doesn't play games with the man. He doesn't even ask him for anything. You had to pay a temple tax on your way into these Greek and Roman temples. And Jesus didn't ask anything from this man. All He does is He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven. Get up." Not only did Jesus fulfill the law, fulfill all righteousness, fulfill the debt and the payment of our sin, but also he disarmed the rulers and he mocked them in their own places of worship. Jesus is powerful and he is personal and compassionate. He is God, but he knows what it is to suffer. If you're feeling like this whole concept of divine counsel and Elohim has just like opened a can of worms, it has. I have some resources. I don't have physical resources, but I can point you in the right direction. I will send out a list of resources in our next email and on Church Center. So if you're not on either one of those, find a Connect card. Did you see that? You see how I did that? Find a Connect card. It should be in a chair in front of you. And give us your email, and we'll send these things to you. Or you can come talk to me after. But if you're feeling like there's too many questions, before you go and ask questions, ask a man to answer your questions. Go pray. Go open the scriptures and read. Let God answer your questions, please. Let the Spirit direct you. My goal was to give you a bigger perspective of who Jesus is, how he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who he is as God above all gods, God Most High, God Almighty. El of El is the Hebrew way of saying that. My goal was not to fill you up and puff you up with head knowledge, but to fill you with hope and courage and love for Christ. I hope that I did that this morning. There's a scripture in Colossians. This is your reality. Because of the real spiritual war, you have been transferred. You have been taken out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. He has gotten rid of everything standing in the way of you having life and freedom, real freedom, not counterfeit freedom. He has put everything away, and you can come to the table. And so we practice communion as a church every week. This has a special, hopefully a deeper meaning for you. Hopefully we're going down into layers of understanding that when Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice and we partake in the bread and the cup, what we are doing as believers is receiving the truth, the light. And we are also proclaiming the truth and the light that only in Jesus, there is no other spirit, there is no other God, there is no other framework of thought that can bring to you the freedom and salvation that Jesus brings. So if you're not a believer, you've heard the gospel. You've heard the good news. And instead of partaking in the table, I'm going to ask that you just reflect on everything that I've said, on the truth of Jesus. And would you please consider, in what ways might I be fooled and deluded into thinking that Jesus is a lie? And if you make that decision to trust him, to receive the truth and live in the light, please come talk to me, come talk to Brian, find us. And we want to serve you communion. But until then, church, brothers and sisters in Christ, we take the bread and the cup, the body and blood of Jesus broken and poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing of our souls. We do this every week to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes back for us. Please join me at the table.